Our scripture this morning is continuing on Galatians chapter 5 and the nature of human Christian freedom. And our passage this morning comes from verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So, word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that on this 4th of July weekend, we get to talk again about freedom. Lord God, we know that you know every aspect about our lives. You know what we've been going through this week. You know our struggles with you in faith. You know our struggles with other people. Lord, so we just ask that we might trust through the assurance of your Holy Spirit's presence among us that you're teaching us. Lord, that in worship, in prayer, in the exposition of your word, Lord, that you're teaching us. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see you. And Lord, when we see you, help us to rejoice in you. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, we continue our study of Galatians 5, and as we begin to study Christian freedom again, the nature of it, it's actually so appropriate that we get to talk about freedom today because, as you know, tomorrow we'll be blowing things up, hopefully not just fireworks, and we'll be barbecuing stuff and doing other things that celebrate our freedom. So we can talk about Christian freedom on the same weekend that we celebrate our freedom as Americans. And as you know, over this kind of holiday, we're reminded of how important freedom is to us. As we talked about in the past, freedom is the defining value of our country. And it's really one of the defining hopes in all of our lives. I mean, everyone wants to be free, and we'll often go to great lengths to get that freedom. You know, we like to say, it's a free country, when it comes to kind of talking about our lifestyles and other people's lifestyles. And it's really true. We all want kind of free reign over our lives. We want, you know, a free hand. We want a free lunch. And we want freedom to choose our own path. As Franklin Delano Roosevelt said, the four kind of defining aspects of freedom in our country are freedom of speech, freedom from want, freedom of worship, and freedom from fear. And we know that those are all freedoms that we cherish. All of us want to have those freedoms, and if they were taken away from us, they would have devastating consequences. But we also know that what kind of erodes those freedoms, kind of what little by little that just dilutes them and loses their power, is when we have freedom without responsibility. That's always the killer of freedom, any type of freedom. Is freedom without responsibility. When we want the blessings of freedom, but we don't want to have the responsibility that freedom demands. That's the killer of freedom, but the problem is, it's really what most people around us want. Freedom without responsibility. You know, there's an old Greek proverb that says this. It says, the free man is the one who lives as he chooses, or the free woman is the one that lives as she chooses. And that could really apply just as much to our day as it did 3,000 years ago. The free person is the one who does what he or she chooses to do. So then freedom often means for us this kind of throwing off of responsibilities, this liberation from the shackles that bind us, the shackles of duty and control, and this escape from things around us. That's often how we think of freedom, this freedom to do as we choose. Yet when we think of freedom that way, it actually destroys the very freedom we're searching for. One example of this is the whole free love movement in the 60s. Now, most of us were not alive during that period, including myself. A few of you were. I won't, point you out. But that whole movement had to do with this kind of freedom without responsibility, sex without consequences, sex without commitment, sex without strings. It was actually seen as this great liberation back then to have sex without any of these old antiquated rules that used to bind sex and kind of destroy the pleasure of sex. And obviously there are parallels for today's culture as well. But the problem with this free sex movement was that it wasn't free in any way. You know, free love, love is never free. It always requires commitment. So there can be no free love. Love always has strings attached. It always has commitments attached to it. So there's no free love, and there's no really free sex either, because sex always has consequences as well. You know, secular social scientists even say this, that whenever you enter a sexual relationship with someone, it has consequences, emotional consequences. It has physical consequences, obviously. It has even spiritual consequences on your relationship with God. So there's no free sex either. So the idea of like free love or free sex is actually not free. It's just freedom without responsibility, which actually is freedom wrongly used that leads to bondage, leads to slavery. So this is actually the kind of thing that Paul is concerned about in our passage. As we've been reading, the first 12 verses that Paul speaks in Galatians 5 are all about losing the gospel freedom we've been given. But now Paul is turning the idea from not just losing gospel freedom, but actually abusing gospel freedom. You know, as we've been talking about over the first 12 verses, we lose our gospel freedom through legalism, through thinking that we have to earn other people's worth and earn our value and earn our salvation through our performance, through what we do, through our good works, through our works righteousness. And that really just amounts to legalism. It amounts to trying to be your own savior, trying to make it yourself. And we've talked about how that loses your salvation, because that kind of living is exactly the opposite of the gospel. It's actually saying that Jesus is not enough, that he didn't really save me. I need to be saved by the things I do. So that loses our gospel freedom. But now Paul is turning to the other side about how licentiousness or permissiveness is an abuse of freedom. So really what Paul's saying here is that the two great dangers of our freedom are legalism and licentiousness. Now, licentiousness is a word that is often used to describe this kind of condition that Paul is talking about, but it's not a word that we often use. Licentiousness basically just means liberty in action or excessive liberty, or disregard of law or propriety, an abuse of freedom. So the word, root word, is license, which just means like you get a driver's license. So that means you're given permission to drive. And in the same way, licentiousness is kind of a license to do whatever we want. It's saying, I have permission to do whatever I deem fit, to live in whatever way I want to define my own moral code or my own code of conduct, and that is my permission. It's like a license to do whatever you want. So that's what Paul is talking about here. And ultimately, both legalism and licentiousness then lead to a lack of freedom. They both lead to enslavement. One leads to losing your freedom because you're living in a way that's contrary to the gospel, and one leads to abusing your freedom. And basically both of these lead, as we talked about last week, to being unintegrated or non-integrated Christians. Remember we talked about that last week about John Stott, and he said that people who live out, they have a creed, but their creed is not expressed in their conduct or derives their conduct, can have this ability to become non-integrated Christians. their belief and their conduct are not matching with one another. So with legalism, as we talked about last week, the problem is you could believe in Jesus Christ and that you're saved by grace alone, that it's God's choice only that you're saved, but still you live in such a way that grace isn't enough. You live in such a way that, you know, you need grace plus being a great person, grace plus kind of seeking God's approval, grace plus, you know, whatever it might be in that line, grace plus, you know, success, grace plus relationship, grace plus whatever else. It's this idea of trying to earn your righteousness, earn your goodness. And that loses so that's a way that we lose our freedom. But then we see the other way of becoming a non-integrated Christian is by believing that we're saved by grace, but really believing that grace does not have the power to change my actions. That's licentiousness. This idea that, yeah, grace has saved me. Licentious people often have no problem accepting the unconditional love of God. No problem accepting the grace of God. Legalistic people have a problem accepting the grace of God. Licentious people don't have a big problem accepting the grace of God. God loves me? Awesome, that's great. But the problem is when the belief, again, doesn't meet the actions. You believe in God and Jesus Christ, but you live as if the grace of God and Jesus Christ has no power in your life. It doesn't compel you in any way to live differently or to see the world differently. And so again, leads you to be non-integrated. You're not an integrated Christian. Your beliefs and your actions don't mix. Your creed is not expressed in your conduct, and your conduct is not derived from your creed. So that's what Paul is concerned about here today. The pendulum went one way, where the Galatian Christians were worried about, they were being tempted to legalism, but now the pendulum is going the other way. And if they were kind of deterred from legalism, the other way is license. So Paul here talks about the slavery here that licentiousness can lead to. And so here we see that Paul gives us two warnings about licentiousness that we're to be aware of in our own lives, especially as we seek to be integrated Christians, Christians whose creed is derived, creed influences our conduct, and conduct influences our creed. So the first one that we see in verse 13, the first warning is to not use our freedom as an excuse to indulge in the flesh. In verse 13, Paul writes this. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Now here, Paul is beginning a discussion that will go for the next weeks in our series about what freedom with responsibility means. As we just talked about, Paul has gone to great lengths to tell the Galatian Christians that they have been free from legalism, that God has fully saved them through the blood of Christ from condemnation, sin, and death, and the devil. And there is nothing they can do to earn this. It's by God's good pleasure, by God's grace, for God's purpose, fully on God, the blessing of God to his people. So the question, though, then is, what do we do now? What do we do now? God has done it all. So what should I do? What do I need to do? The first answer is really nothing. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you need to do to earn it. But then the other question is, but how do I live this out? How do I become a good and godly person if I do it without the motivation to earn it? And then the other side of the question is, well, why don't I indulge? Why can't I just do whatever I want? Why not? If God has done it all and saved me and there's no need for my actions to somehow merit my salvation, then why not do whatever I want? And that's really what Paul is hitting right here from the other side of license. And here Paul wants to be very clear of something for all the Galatian Christians, and I think all Christians in general, that though in Christ we have been saved from the consequences of sin, So we've been saved from the condemnation that sin would put on us. We've been saved from the death that sin would merit us. We've been saved from those things. Though we have been saved from sin, the consequences of sin, we have not yet been freed from the desire to sin. That's sometimes a place we get confused what Paul is saying here. You know, I've been asked at various times about this passage, well, if I've been free to sin, why do I sin? So it makes us feel like, well, freedom has no power because obviously I've been made free, but I'm still sinning. I'm still doing what I don't want to do. I'm still not desiring to love God in my heart. I'm still, you know, I don't love my neighbor as myself. So it sometimes makes us feel like, well, freedom has no power then. And Paul wants to remind us that freedom has worked its power in you. Like we said in our assurance of pardon for the past few weeks, you can stand with assurance. You can stand in hope that you have been fully, fully saved. You don't have to wonder, does God love me anymore? You don't have to somehow be afraid of approaching God anymore. Remember I said during our confession that freedom, that repentance is a privilege, it's a gift. We can come to God without fear. That's what the freedom we've been given. But Paul wants to be very clear that the desire to sin will always be with us. It's going to be with us until we meet Jesus face to face and are fully cleansed as his salvation fully works his work in us. We will always have the desire to sin. So even those questions that we might ask, well, why can't I do anything, you know, anything that I want? And why can't I indulge myself? Even those questions come from sin. Those questions of how can I get out of this? How could I cut some corners? How could I not, you know, how could I just do enough? Those are questions that come from sin. And Paul uses the word here to describe sin as the word flesh, which he uses often in his letters, and it's the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. And this word doesn't just mean, you know, our flesh, what kind of covers our bones. Basically, what Paul is talking about here is the part of each of us that does not want what God wants. The part of each of us that is corrupted and weak and depraved. Basically, our fallen human nature. And the biblical diagnosis of sarx that we see really throughout the whole Bible is that all of us are infected with sarx. All of us have a flesh that's not just, you know, our skin, but there's this part of us that does not want what God wants for us. And it's not just us. It's been our parents had the disease, their parents did, all the way back to the first parents, and it will go all the way on until Christ comes again. All of us have this sarx that we live in and deal with. So the flesh then, when Paul talks about sarx, it's really about who we are. It is a part of us. I described it as a disease, but it's much more than a disease. It is who we are. You know, sometimes when we think about sin, we think about it as something that needs to be cut out of us. You know, I have a sin, I have a problem with temptation or a problem with some sin, and I think, I'm just going to get rid of that. I'm just going to be super good. I'm going to just do what's right. I'm not going to indulge it, and I'm going to be fine. The problem is, though, is it just doesn't work. And you know that. All of us know that. I know that. That when we think of this separation of sin and spirit, it never works because we are a mix of flesh and spirit. God has made us in his image, so we are spiritual people. We are people who have been made by God. The stuff of God is in us. But we are also fallen people from our first ancestors. So we have this flesh in us as well. So we're all mixed together. And so whenever we try to kind of fight the flesh in us, I'm just going to beat myself up until I stop, you know, indulging the flesh. It never works because it's who we are. If you try to fight the flesh, you're fighting yourself. So Paul here then is telling us that we need to be honest here. We need to understand that though we've been saved from sin and death and the devil, and through Christ we're freed from them, those forces are still working in our midst. Those forces can't condemn us, but they can enslave us and cause us to lose the hope and grace and love that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Always the dichotomy in the scripture, especially in the New Testament, is that we were old people. We were those dead, broken people, and we've been made new people. So Paul actually has a more optimistic understanding of who you are in Christ than often you do. He has a more optimistic understanding than often I do. You know, often we kind of give up and just say, oh, I can't. I'm always going to be like this. I'm always going to do this and act this way. But actually, in Paul's assessment, that's not true. Because something has happened to you. You've been made new. You are dead and you're made alive. You were in Adam, now you're in Christ. So actually, that's not true of who you are anymore. That's a lie from the devil. You know, I was talking to someone yesterday, and we were talking about how one of the greatest lies that the devil gives to us is, you're alone. No one's ever experienced what you've experienced. Or, you're never going to be good enough. You're never going to do what's right. You're never going to make it. That's just a lie straight from the devil. Because it's something that makes us less than human. You know, one thing we can understand is that every single person in this room is struggling with something. I can know that with 100% certainty, that every single one of us is struggling with something. Every single person in this room, it's probably very different among all the people in this room, but we're all struggling with something. You know, we're all fighting a great battle, every single one of us. So to understand that we are this mix of flesh and spirit, it binds us together with each other. It makes me no different than you, and you no different than me. No matter what divides there may be between us in culture or in economics or background or whatever, there's really no difference. We are all this mix. And so Paul's encouragement then is to act like who you've been made into. Don't indulge that fleshly part of yourself, because that's not who you are anymore. You're not that anymore. You're something new. And that's a hard thing, you know. How can we stop sinning? You know, we're going to always struggle with various things in our life. And actually, the deeper you get into Christianity, the deeper you understand the grace of God, the deeper you're going to understand your own sin. I mean, for some of us who have walked the way of Christ for a long time, we get this deeper understanding of how sinful we are. I know I'm a sinner much more deeply now, having walked with Christ for 20 plus years, than I knew when I started walking with Christ when I was a teen. Now I understand just how deeply affected I am by selfishness in every aspect of my life. Even serving other people is a selfish endeavor. You know, even trying to love other people quickly turns into selfishness. There's very few times in my life I know that I'm acting out of fully godly, you know, motivations. I know that most of what I do is selfish. But that deep understanding of sin then is coupled with a deep understanding of grace. This awe-inspiring reality that though I sin and am broken, I am incredibly embraced by the God who loves me. And then that reality allows me to not walk in the flesh, to not indulge it. Paul uses the word opportunity here. He says, don't give the flesh an opportunity. And the word is also means indulge. You know, like when you're indulging kind of your, like, let's say you're hungry for ice cream and you're just indulging it. So you're just eating pint after pint. Now that's indulging something, just eating and just kind of without limits. But another aspect of the meaning here is the word opportunity. And it's actually a military word. This word has the idea of a command center or the front lines of the battle. So what Paul's saying here is don't give the fleshly part of yourself an opportunity to make a sinful offensive in your life. Don't let it kind of set up shop in your life. Don't let it have a command center in your life so that, you know, different offenses, different temptations start kind of assailing you, that if you were just kind of faithfully walking and faithfully holding to God's grace, then they wouldn't have that same kind of hold on you. So take for example, and this leads then to a different motivation for living. Ultimately, we see the motivation for living out the Christian life is not out of duty, like I have to do it. It's out of want. I want to do it. And that's the change that grace kind of makes in all of us. Take, for example, lying. I'm sure that all of you have lied this last month. Maybe the very righteous among you have, it's been a couple months since you've lied. But we all lie. You know, we lie in big ways, we lie in small ways, we lie to ourselves, we lie to other people. We're all guilty of lying all the time. But when we understand grace, our motivation for lying actually becomes different. Because I can know, like, let's say I lied to you. I know that that lie does not condemn me. That lie, because I lied to you, I am not condemned by God. God does not condemn me. It does not go on the list of ways that I did not earn salvation. I am not condemned by lying. So that means I can lie. I could freely lie. I could boldly lie. I could lie all the time if I wanted to. It's not going to make me lose my salvation to lie. But when grace begins to infect my life, and I begin to understand God's love and goodness and what I've been given in Jesus Christ, then I begin to ask the question, well, why do I want to lie? Why do I really need to lie? What's going on in my life that I sometimes have to lie? You know, so often we lie to protect something in our lives. We lie because if we said something truthfully, it would somehow give away something we wanted to keep. You know, if you might get in trouble if you lied. You might be exposed in some way of living that you didn't want to be exposed in if you told the truth. So we're trying to protect ourselves when we lie. But then the question is, well, what do I need to protect myself from? You know, if you're kind of living for approval or living for power or living for comfort and success, and you're going to lie all the time to protect those things. You will lie to any degree to protect that approval and power and comfort because those are the things you're holding on to. But if I know that my approval comes from God and the joy in my life is already given to me, joy and help and worth and peace and acceptance are already mine. So why do I have to lie? Do I really have to lie? Then we realize, well, no. The truth is not going to kill me. If I have to face up to something I've done wrong, I actually don't need to lie about it because failures are not fatal in grace. My approval is not going to be affected by God because I tell the truth. I'm not going to lose anything that's most important to me. So I can have freedom to repent when I did lie, and ask forgiveness of other people if I lied. And I can also then have the courage to tell the truth. To tell the truth about myself, to tell the truth about the ways I've hurt other people, to tell the truth when other people ask me, if it's not the most kind of flattering of truths, I can still say it. Because I'm fully, 100% assured of who I am in Jesus Christ. And this is the process we're invited to live out in every single way in our life. We're invited to this process of living out freedom. What does it mean to not have to, you know, come to church just because I want to be a good person, I want God to love me? What does it mean to come to church because I want to? Because I really want to meet God and I want to serve other people. And I know more than even wanting to that it's good for me to be with these people. They may not always stroke my ego. They may not always make me feel happy, but it's good to be with other people in the body of Christ. And that's why I come. And that's why I serve. What does it mean to not be shackled by those chains anymore and to live out of a gospel motivation? That's the thing that Paul is leading to here. So we see that's the first warning, to not indulge the flesh And the second warning is similar. Paul writes in verse 14 and 15, "Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." Now notice Paul here only includes the second commandment. You know, we know the greatest commandments, right? Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But here Paul only uses one of those. And we can find that interesting because Paul does this actually multiple times in his letters. He said over and over again, by bearing one another's burdens, you fulfill the law. You fulfill all the law. And here's the same thing. If you serve one another in love, if you love each other, you fulfill all the law. And here Paul is doing that to make a very practical point about love. That if we really understand love, and love leads us then to loving other people, then actually we've fulfilled all the commandments. We've understood the commandments and we've lived them out because love then is over all of the commandments. Now the kind of love Paul is talking about is a selfless love that comes from falling in love with Jesus Christ. It's a kind of love that enables me to love my neighbor as spontaneously and as instinctively as I love myself. And this is really the test of the impact of the gospel in our lives. Do we love Jesus? And if we understood the grace of our life, then we should understand, well, how do I love people? How do I look at people? Because if I look at people only with judgment and frustration and even hatred, then I probably have not understood the gospel. If I understand the gospel, then I begin to understand people, other people around me, is also saved by grace like I am, as also loved by God as I am. So then that changes the way that I understand other people, and it reflects the way I understand God. It's interesting to think about that. How I look at my children, how I look at my spouse, how I look at my friends reflects my understanding of God. It reflects my theology. Here Paul is putting them both together. He's saying, what are your thoughts about that person you passed by in the street that was very different than you, or that homeless person in the subway, or, you know, anybody else, the person who frustrates you at work? What are your thoughts about them? And can you reconcile them with the grace of God? Does the God you worship somehow allow you to have those feelings for that other person? Or does the God you worship challenge those feelings? And that's the test then, of whether we are receiving the grace of God or making a God of our own understanding. And Paul continues this discussion by that phrase before the phrase about the commandment, where he says, through love, serve one another. Now the word for serve here is a very interesting word because it doesn't mean just to kind of serve each other. Usually service for us kind of means, well, I'll kind of help you out. If you got a problem, maybe I'll help you out. You know, if I have enough time, I'll help you out. If I don't have to work, if there's not a TV show I want to watch, you know, we kind of put little stipulations on service sometimes. But here, the word that Paul is using for service is actually the same word as the word for slave. So the word here, really Paul is saying, through love, be slaves to one another. Now, when Paul's talking about a slave here, he's talking about what was very common in his experience in the ancient world of a person who is owned by another person. So the slave would do the worst jobs that the master didn't want to do. They would be the one taking out the garbage. They would be the one doing the dishes. They would do everything that the master didn't want to do, and they had to do it without complaint, without, you know, in any way kind of asking for their own will, like, oh, I don't want to do that today. A slave had to obey their master. And so here's the paradox that is